You, Gabriel, and that was the best $10 I've ever spent in getting someone to give me a nice introduction like that. I do appreciate Gabriel and Stella and the good family that they come from, the Rodriguezes. It's always a blessing to be with them, and had a few opportunities in the past to spend some time with them, one in a gospel meeting down in Corpus, and just so thoroughly enjoyed that good family. It's easy to see they love the Lord and that they are truly evangelistic and truly concerned about righteousness and goodness. And so we thank God for them, and we know indeed that you're going to be blessed by having them come here and work with you on a regular basis and to labor in this vineyard. I apologize for my red eye, and Brother Toller, I don't believe any red eye reduction is going to work at all in your video work. It's sort of a strange thing. Tuesday and Wednesday, my eye became somewhat irritated. And by Thursday morning, I felt a little bit like, you know, how Hollywood portrays these, fictitious vampires. When they approach the light, they have to run for cover. That's exactly what was happening to me. I tell you, I went outside and I literally ran inside because I thought my eyeball was going to come right out of my head. And so I went to the doctor and got an appointment with a nurse practitioner first. The doctor wasn't available at that time, and I went in and the nurse came in. She says, "Oh, that's the worst case of pink eye I've ever seen." And I thought, "Oh, boy, that doesn't make me feel any better." Then the nurse practitioner came in, and she said, "Oh, that's bad. We're going to have to do something about that right away." And then she said, "You know what? I that might be herpes," she said. So as soon as I got up off the floor, I said, "Well, I don't think so." And, of course, I know there are various forms of that. And so she looked, she said, "Well, good, there are no lesions on your eyeball." And she said, "Well, I got to get the doctor in here." And so the doctor came in and he said, "I think it is narrow angle glaucoma." And that didn't sound too good either. And so they set an appointment up for me to go to a specialist. And by then it was really hurting. They put a big patch on my eye, and I finally made it to the ophthalmologist. And she came in and of course, she was upset that they'd even diagnosed it as something like that. She said it was iritis. Well, I thought that makes sense, you know, but it had to do with my eye, but not that. It's an iris, an inflamed iris. And it kind of comes and goes and a little blurry right now. I thought I had it taken care of just a moment ago. So I apologize for that if it's hard for you to look at me. It's under normal circumstances hard to look at me, but particularly today. Several years ago, I was traveling through San Antonio, Texas, and I tuned in to a radio station on WOAI 1200, and Brother Dan Carter, who preached in San Antonio for many years, was proclaiming the Word of God. And Brother Carter mentioned, was telling the story about a gentleman who had asked him, who had just bought a brand new Bible, "Brother Carter, what is the best oil to use on my brand new Bible? I want to make sure that leather stays beautiful and soft." And he said, "Brother, the best oil you can use on that Bible is palm oil." Yeah. Palm oil. And isn't that true? When we think about the beauty and the grandeur and the greatness of God's Word, not only in terms of its power to convert souls, but its ability to make us what we ought to be, to help families, to make this society a great and wonderful place to live in. It is indeed the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God that needs to be embraced and needs to be studied. Of course, a part of that wonderful book has to do with the Psalms that we're studying this week. And I applaud this congregation and appreciate so much your desire to really dig into these Psalms. I have over the years had the opportunity in the last year or two dedicated myself to try to preach from a Psalm about every, you know, 3 or 4 weeks. And it has truly enriched my life, not only because just the fact that it's the Word of God, but it has helped me, I think, in becoming more articulate and able to express things to God in prayer, giving me perhaps even the verbiage that I need to be able to express the sentiments of my heart. You ever find it difficult when you come to God in prayer and know exactly maybe what to say? Sometimes we grow up learning how to pray based on what we hear in the assembly. And that's good, and we learn how to pray that way by hearing our parents pray and an older brother or sister in Christ. But in the Psalms, we have a number of prayers. We have a number of songs that really express to us the desires of the human heart, that express to us maybe how to approach God. And in our study of the Psalms, we come to understand that we are very much human when we struggle with sin, that we are very much human when we have questions and when we are concerned about our enemies and what's happening to us in our life, and when we're trying to find ways to express the joy that we have in serving God, and we're trying to find ways to express the happiness that we feel when studying the Word of God, we sometimes can't find the words. And when we study the book of Psalms, it gives us those words. It allows us to truly express the sentiments of our heart. And I thank God for them. And I believe as a result of my study of the Psalms, I've grown closer to God. Be able to really dig deep into the hearts and minds of people of great faith who had a relationship, a walk with Almighty God. Psalm 119, I believe, is one of the greatest psalms of all the psalms. I'm glad I have two lessons to cover Psalm 119. I'll be back tomorrow at 11 o'clock to try to finish up on what we'll start today. But when we think about the psalm, this comes from a part of the manuscript that I wrote. With the law of God being its central theme, it is unequivocally the greatest tribute and expression of reverence for sacred text found in the Bible. From its unique organization to its sublime and poignant expressions of adoration and praise for the testimonies of God, Psalm 119 is a fitting tribute to both the power and design of Holy Writ. Who wrote Psalm 119? The Bible doesn't tell us. Determining who may have written the psalm is obviously not essential, or God would have revealed him. But what is important, however, is what the psalm reveals about the circumstances under which it was written and what the author says about dealing with those circumstances. Given the numerous references to the author's enemies and to wicked men, and here are some examples of those, it seems best to think of it within the context of David's tumultuous life and his encounters with those who sought to kill or harm him in some way. Certainly the psalm is, without a doubt, expressing adoration for the wonderful law of God. And yet I also would hasten to say that there is an emphasis upon trouble and turmoil and difficulty and how that God's word allows us to find the comfort we need during those difficult set of circumstances. Psalm 119 makes several references to oppressors, to difficult sets of circumstances and problems. Here are just a few of the things I'm talking about. Listen to what the psalmist says. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been in a situation where someone in a position of authority would chide you for your belief? Indeed, spoke disparagingly of you because of the kind of person you are? And in fact, are the kind of individual you are. I think about 1 Peter, for example, and the struggle that Christians faced, the difficulties that they faced when they were spoken of as evildoers. Those who were simply trying to do good were spoken of as the evildoers. And they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, Peter says. And as a result of that, Peter says that they were in heaviness. Their heart was heavy through their various trials, the manifold temptations that they were facing. And so Peter writes to encourage them and remind them of the great salvation that they have. In a similar way, we find the psalmist making various expressions about people that are proud, that have had him greatly in derision. Verse 51, we read in verse 53, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Notice verse 61, the bands of the wicked have robbed me. And then he says in verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me. And then in verse 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. That is just a sampling of the kinds of references that are made in Psalm 119 that relay to us that whoever wrote this psalm was in fact dealing with a very difficult time in his life, and how that he found comfort and strength and power in the Word of God. That's why I think perhaps David wrote this psalm, because as we look back over his life, we are reminded that at times he had to literally dwell in caves. There were times in his life in which we find him running for his life because his own son Absalom sought to kill him. We'll remember in reading through the stories of the life of David, how that he was pursued by a man that he had protected and fought for and given his life of service to, and yet he was jealous of him, and so he sought to kill him. One of the stories found in the Old Testament, just thinking about this sort of off the top of my head right now about, and I can't think of the reference, but do you remember the story about when David found out that there was going to be an attempted coup, take over the government, found out that Absalom was coming with his soldiers to come and take over Jerusalem. And so when it was discovered, David and his family left from that beautiful city of Jerusalem and went down into the Kidron Valley and came up over the Mount of Olives, where you can see the beautiful city even today and its grandeur and splendor. The Bible says that as he left there, he wept. And he got out over the Mount of Olives and heading out toward the wilderness of Judea and came across a small town. And there was a man there in that town that had once been a very faithful servant of King Saul, who was angry at David, had been bitter, because he felt like David was responsible in many ways for the downfall of King Saul. And so here is David at his lowest. Here is David at a time in which his own son is seeking to kill him and usurp authority, and he has to get out of town. And as he approaches this small little village, this elderly gentleman comes up and begins to curse him and to throw rocks at him. And of course, a couple of David's mighty men of valor said, "Let us take his life." And David said, "No, we'll go around." Couldn't even get provisions in the town. Had to go up on the hillside and pass by the city out on his way to the wilderness. Pretty low point in David's life, I would imagine. And so there he is, dwelling in this area between the Dead Sea and the hill country of Judea, having to find places where there are occasional spots for water, springs, and then moving on to some other location, always on the run, always on the move, even at times having to dwell among his enemies, the Philistines. What was it that kept him going? What was it that strengthened him, that encouraged him? The almighty, powerful Word of God. Yes. Providential care of his Heavenly Father. And so I believe Psalm 119 in many ways is a product of the events and the circumstances of David's life, sharing with us his own journey of faith and his own struggle of trying to live here upon this earth and all that is entailed. And folks, we're not unlike David in many ways, although some of us don't have to dwell in caves. Most of us aren't going to have to be worried about an attempted coup in our family or the takeover of our government. But we do struggle with sin. We struggle with our pressures. We struggle even within the church, those that would seek to maim us and hurt us and undermine us, those that we thought were our friends, those that we thought were on the side of truth, and yet they now have become our enemies. It is indeed a sad, sad comment on the struggles that we face in life, and yet as we reflect upon Psalm 119, we find strength and hope. The whole psalm, one writer said, I believe this is from Colin Dalich, the whole psalm is a prayer for steadfastness in the midst of an ungodly, degenerate race in the midst of great trouble. Within the context of this or any other psalm, Christians can today find hope and strength in the psalmist's marvelous expressions of faith and in his admission of weakness, we are left with the realization that even the best among us struggle with trials and temptations. And David gives us several examples, or the psalmist gives us several examples. And that apart from God's glorious precepts, we can be neither upright nor delivered from our enemies. Psalm 119, its main points then, a psalm dedicated to the praise and adoration of God's word. And it is a prayer for steadfastness in the midst of great troubles. And so if you're struggling with sin, this psalm is for you. If you have enemies, this psalm is for you. If you're trying to find your way in this life, this psalm is for you. If you're hoping to have a deeper and more abiding relationship with Almighty God, this psalm is for you. If you want to know how to overcome sin, this psalm is for you. If you want to be a better person, if you want to be a better husband, if you want to be a better wife, if you want to be a better worker in the kingdom, this psalm is for you. It is a powerful, majestic, great, and marvelous psalm that we ought to take delight in and joy in. Indeed, all of God's word is wonderful and powerful. Psalm 119 has some very unique characteristics. One is, of course, its length, 176 verses, every one of which refers to the word of God. Isn't that something? Every one of them. And you say, well, I haven't seen that in all of those verses. I see references to the word of God ever so often. Well, if we'll stop and think about the synonyms that are used for God's word, there are some 9 of them. And if you understand those 9, then you'll see, yes, every single verse refers to the word of God. The first one is the Hebrew word Torah that we're familiar with. The law itself, just the phrase the law, but not merely the law given on Mount Sinai, rather God's law in the widest sense, all whereby he has intimated his will to man. Then there is the word testimonies, God's commands, considered as witnesses to his character and as attesting to his will. Then there is the word judgments that you will find in reference to God's word. Judicial pronouncements by act or word against particular lines of conduct. Then there is also the word statutes as another synonym for God's word. Once translated ordinances, enactments of God as legislator, but not confined to the writer's law. Then there is God's word or words, his actual spoken or written utterances. And then the word precepts, instructions given to men to direct their conduct. And then perhaps too or commandments is another one, only slightly differing from the previous Hebrew word in a rather wider sense. And then there are two that are used a little bit less, but nevertheless still in reference to God's word, the words promise, and then the word way or ways. So some 9 synonyms that are used in reference to the powerful word of Almighty God. So its length, 176 verses, it has a very unique structure based on a unique form of organization. What is that? Psalm 119 is organized in the form of an acrostic, with each line in each strophe or stanza beginning with the same letter for 8 straight verses. Thus, it is a sort of alphabetical psalm consisting of 22 stanzas, with 8 verses in each stanza. Now, 8 times 22 is 176. I'm not a mathematician, but that's what it comes out to. Each of the 22 stanzas begin with one of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The first stanza begins with the letter Aleph, and thus the first letter of each word in each line begins with that letter. The second stanza incorporates the use of the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Bet, and accordingly, each of the 8 lines thereafter begins with a word that begins with the letter Bet. This continues through each of the Hebrew letters in their alphabetical order, producing 176 verses, 8 verses for each of the 22 Hebrew letters. Folks, what we have here is a literary device. The psalmist took great care, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to craft a psalm utilizing every Hebrew letter. For what purpose? Perhaps for the purpose of enabling a person to memorize certain sections to memorize these eight verses at a time. 176 verses in reference to the law of God is a lot to memorize. So if you break it down into smaller units, that allows you the ability to sort of get a handle around it. Sort of like, the difference between memorizing your social security number and your driver's license number. How many of you easily memorized your social security number as opposed to your driver's license number? Why? Because it was broken down into smaller units. 459, 53, 1474. Is this on the internet? Or maybe I shouldn't have said that. That was Sam's social security number. Driver's license number is a different thing. They're all together, not broken up. And it took me a lot longer to memorize my driver's license number. So devices like an acrostic sort of break things up into smaller units. Sometimes they even form words, each of the letters starting the beginning of a word that then we can put together in sort of a sentence maybe. And so it's simply a memory device. But I think even more than that, it is a literary device to gain attention, to draw emphasis to something. He could have just written 176 verses, but instead he emphasized the comprehensive nature of vocabulary, of words. We think about the Word of God as being all-inclusive, of being truly pervasive, of being ubiquitous, in the sense that it has tremendous power and could be in every place and should be. And so when we think about all of human language as we seek to express our desire and praise for Almighty God, how do we do it? Can we use all the vocabulary that is at our disposal? It's hard to do. But if we'll use every letter, every single letter in the alphabet that then formulates or composes human language, at least for the Jews at this time, then we can say that we have, in a very encompassing way, in a very broad way, given the proper respect and tribute to the Word of God. So it's a powerful literary device. Number three, in terms of its unique characteristics, not only 176 verses, not only its unique form of organization, but it is unmatched in its tribute to the value, nature, and beauty of the law of God. And that's what we want to spend some time with now, sort of digging into the text today and tomorrow with regard to this great psalm. And as I began to sort of look through Psalm 119 and see, well, what does the psalmist do in terms of the structure and each of these eight verses? Are there particular themes, motifs found in each eight verses that would sort of in a generic way tell us something about God's Word? And some, in looking at my outline down through the book, may say, well, that's contrived or whatever. But I tried to find where maybe the psalmist used a word two or three times, and you may not find that word in the next eight verses. So that said to me, there's an emphasis here upon this section, which I think is an important exegetical principle for us to keep in the back of our mind when we're studying a text of Scripture. What words are being used, repeated. And as I studied through, for example, the first eight verses, to me, something that stood out was the word blessed. Those who keep the law of God and truly are going to be blessed. Open up your Bibles to that psalm if you haven't done so in verses 1 through 8. Notice what the law of God does for us. Notice the value of it, its essential nature, its essence. What does it do? It blesses people's lives. Now that word blessed, particularly in the Greek New Testament, and the same word used here in the Greek Septuagint translation, oftentimes has reference to speaking well of. When God blesses us, oftentimes He speaks well of us. In fact, the word eulogy in English comes from one of the words that's used to translate the word blessed. What do we do at a funeral? We eulogize. We usually speak well of the deceased. And so when God blesses us, oftentimes he speaks well of us. Well, you say, well, I thought when God blesses us, there are things that happen in this providential care. Well, that's true. But you know what? God's word is so powerful that when he speaks, things happen. He spoke the world into existence by the very power of his word. And so, I don't know how God does it. I know he cares for us. And I know indeed there are blessings that come to us in this life. And by means of his word, he even holds the world together, and he brings about things that benefit us. But even more than just that idea, I think, is the intrinsic value of a word that is often found, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 with regard to the word blessed there. That word having to do with the essence or the attainment of the highest of life's ideals, of really understanding all that is true and good and makes a person whole and right, is wrapped up in this idea of being blessed. If we want to truly be happy, if we truly want indeed to be a person that loves the law of God, if a person that truly wants to have a sense of security and peace in their life and wholeness in their life, where does it come from? The undefiled way of God. How is this person blessed? A person is blessed who walks in the law of the Lord, number one. Number two, who keeps the testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also, verse 3, do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. There were two words, the word blessed and the word keep. Folks, if we want to be blessed, then we keep the law of God. We observe it. We embrace it. We obey it. That's how we're blessed. Doesn't that remind us of James chapter 1? Who is it that's going to be blessed in this life? Not the one who just simply hears the word, but he who does the word. This man shall be blessed in his deed. So be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word of God. And folks, when you do that, when you put the law of God into your heart, and not only just put it there, but then so that it emanates from your life, so that it translates into how you communicate with your wife, how you treat other people in this world, in terms of how you operate your business as a person of integrity, all those things, when we do what God has asked us to do, will richly bless our lives. Indeed, God's word will not return unto him void, but it shall accomplish that for which he intends, for that which he pleases. God's word is powerful and can shape us and mold us and help us purify our hearts. And that's exactly the essence, I think, of the next section in verses 9 through 16. Sin-scarred hearts are made whole by the law of God. The psalmist tells us about the value and the essence and the beauty of the law of God by reminding us of what it can do to the human heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto. According to thy word. You know, part of the problem, well, the problem of our society that has to do with human behavior starts with the heart.
That's right.
And in this class I've been teaching at Southwest on the principles of biblical guidance, we talked about that the other day. A true paradigm for human behavior, for psychology, must be deeply rooted in the text of God's word if we're going to understand who we are and how we should live and to bring about the true product of happiness and peace. It's going to come from our understanding that it starts from within here. That's what Jesus taught in Mark 7. For within, out of the heart of men, proceed adulteries, fornication, and murders and thefts. Behavior is the result of what's in the heart. Murder comes from hatred. Theft comes from when we covet. We indeed commit adultery when there is lust in our heart. And so it begins there. Well, how does it get there? Where does it start? How does lust begin to sort of creep out of our heart and then manifest itself in adultery? By the things we do, the places we go, the things we read and see. Whatever we put into our heart is what's going to come out of our heart. Folks, I know that in some ways, yes, we are shaped by the nurturing, by the bringing up of our parents and the experiences that we have in life. But see, that's a part of what's being put into our heart. And that process that we're going through in life has to do with an educational process, the cognitive. It is, what are we doing to mold the mind? You know, I heard a little expression the other day, you know, well, what is adulthood like? Adulthood, like for some people, is making your way all your life trying to figure out and overcome your childhood. Well, that's true for some, because they've been brought up in some terrible circumstances. And there may be some of you sitting in this audience or listening to this program via the internet who've had those type of evil influences, or maybe had parents that weren't as encouraging and instilling within you, in your heart, true self-esteem and peace. And let me tell you something. A lot of our problems, or our problems do come as a result of sin. Hard problem. So how do I cleanse my way? How do I get back on the right track? By hiding God's word in my heart, verse 11. By seeking it with a whole heart. Not just an academic study of the Word of God. That's the problem I have sometimes with some of us. I think we just study the Bible, and I know probably I sound like a broken record to these students, but I talk about this sometimes in class, how that I feel like that if we're not careful, we can simply study the Bible from an academic perspective only of how we're going to refute denominationalism or refute atheism and humanism and so forth. And that's what the Word of God can be used for. There's no doubt about that. It shines a light into darkness. It exposes error. But there's more to living the Christian life than just being right doctrinally. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, take heed unto yourself and unto your doctrine. For in doing so, you shall save both yourself and them that hear you. And that word take heed means you fix attention on it. You look deep at your life. You meditate upon the precepts and principles of God's word. And you turn this mirror of the soul upon it, your heart, and you say, God, cleanse me, make me what I ought to be, like the psalmist cries out here over and over again throughout the Psalms. Search me if there be any false way within me. God, make that right. Sin-scarred hearts are made whole by the Word of God. And then finally, all we're going to deal with today is that it illuminates the mind. Verses 17 through 24, deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Now notice verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Isn't that really a call for God to illuminate us? No, not in some sort of magical or mystical way. We're like some in the religious world, believe that they shouldn't really study. They shouldn't maybe, you know, seek to apply wisdom to the scripture. Just, God, you illuminate me. Reminds me of the story G.K. Wallace told the Fried Hardeman College lectureships back in the 1970s about a man that got up and preached that. And he said, I want to be ignorant. So God, you know, just like a funnel, he puts it in my head and he just pours the knowledge in. And I'm not going to put it there. He's going to put it there. And so in his prayer, he said, God, make me ignoranter and ignoranter every day. And man, the audience leaned over and said, boy, the Lord's got a job on his hands, doesn't he? How is it that we illuminate our minds? How is it that we come to knowledge and understanding and wisdom? It is through the almighty, powerful Word of God that allows us to be a filter for all of the other kinds of philosophies and ideas that really are substitutes for the Word of God. Now, Colossians 2 and verse 3 reminds us that in Christ Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think the psalmist understood that very point. That the basis of what we need to know, the basis of all knowledge begins with God's Word. And then we're able to filter out all the bad things and to apply our life to an understanding and then receive peace and joy and goodness. I hope you don't ever get to the point where you think you've outgrown the Word of God. I marvel when I hear people like Brother Robert Taylor, who after, what, BJ, 50, 60 years of preaching, I don't know how long he's been preaching, it has to be at least that long, to stand just a few years ago right here in this pulpit and to hear him say that he still reads through the New Testament every month in its entirety, reads through it, digs down deep into it, tries to study and study more and more. And you know, the more I study the Word of God, the more I realize that I've got so much more to learn. Give it a chance. Give it an opportunity. Learn the biblical languages. Acquire as much information as you can that allows you to dig deeper and deeper into the will of God. I love that song that we sing. I'll leave it with you. Into the heart of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go, seeking to know the reason why He should love me so. God's Word is like an ocean of knowledge. You know, in the ocean there are crevices or crevasses that are some 7 miles deep. We don't know what's at the bottom. Now, it's shallow enough in many places that we as small children can wade in the sea of it, enjoy its blessings, and understand some of its things. But it is so deep in other places that we can spend a lifetime looking into it and gaining knowledge. May God help us to do that and to show a greater appreciation for His Word, as does the psalmist in Psalm 119.